Well, good morning. We're going to get rolling on our church history for today. But first, let's pray, lest I forget. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the grace you've given us in Christ. Thank you for the hope that you give us. Lord, help us to study history with an eye to see how you work and how you move and who you are, so we can worship you and give thanks to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, y'all, which century are we on? We're moving through the Middle Ages, the 8th. I'm glad. These centuries have been hard. I don't know much about them. And as you get further away from the early church, things get a little bit confusing. People are maybe less clear about the gospel, about doctrine, about the truth. And you have to be much more selective with who you choose to talk about. And even more specifically, what you choose to talk about them. But today we have a fun person to consider. It's not arts and crafts, but his name is Bede. But B-E-D-E, not like B-A-E-A-D. I thought about bringing some beads and we could make like, you know, bracelets or something together, but I thought maybe that wouldn't be so much fun for everybody. But the person we'll talk about is, his name is Bede. Some people call him the Venerable Bede because he was just a righteous, a faithful man. In the Roman Catholic system of things, you're called venerable if you're not quite a saint, but you were still an exceptional person. So if you hear somebody called venerable, that's why. But for these purposes, I'll just call him Bede, because he's just a saint like you or me. So who is this guy? Well, let me tell you. Bede, he lived from 673 to 735. He was living in the post-Islamic world. That was already happening around the Mediterranean. And he lived in what we would now call England. So here's a map. He lived in Northumbria, which also comprised a little bit of southern Scotland, actually quite a bit of it. And he lived in a monastery. You can see there's the remains of the chapel there on the right side. That is the Wearmouth Abbey. He was brought there at the age of 7, and he never left. He lived the rest of his days there, some more than 50 years. So we remember Bede primarily as being a great storyteller, but he's also a fantastic historian. Here's some pictures, some artful illustrations of Bede at work. You can tell he's a monk because of his sweet hairdo. If you were a Roman monk, you would, of course, have the hair on the top of your head shaved off so that it would resemble the crown of thorns, which I'm sure is the first thing you thought about when you saw that hairstyle. But I particularly like the image on the right side because if you look closely, he's holding quills in both hands. Who does that? That's crazy. But I guess that's how high his output was. So we remember him as being a great storyteller and a historian, particularly of the early English church. And for a little bit of context, you can think about Bede as living in probably one of my most favorite places, Rohan, Lord of the Rings, anybody? You know, the horse people from those movies or those books. Tolkien, when he was writing Lord of the Rings, he based Rohan on this era of English history. So you can imagine a giant hall with a huge bonfire in the center of it to heat the building. And in the evening, what would people do to pass the time? Well, they would tell stories to one another. And Bede was one of those people who was telling stories, but he was telling true stories from English history. So he's very masterful in communicating truthfully about what happened, but also by telling it in an interesting way. So we have his greatest work that we appreciate today is called his Ecclesiastical History of the English People. Here's a really old copy of it. There's him on the left, again, doing his thing. And on the right side, we have the first page of the history that he wrote. That is what we know him for today, is this English history. And in actual fact, most of what he wrote, like 80%, was all biblical commentary. He loved to read and study the scripture. But he had a very allegorical hermeneutic. John, what would an allegorical hermeneutic be?
Yeah, pictures or stories.
He's when Bede was interpreting the Bible, he did it very non-literally. So take, for example, John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana in Galilee. Jesus turns water into wine, and he does so with a number of jars that are for purification purposes, big water jars. So rather than just understanding those to be water jars, Bede interprets each jar as being an age of the history of the world. You go, huh? Bede, where did you get this from? What in the world? So for that reason, especially after the Reformation, Bede's commentaries on the Bible have not been very useful. People didn't really care to translate them or read them, and most of them still remain in Latin, untranslated. But his church history is of great value because it's one of the few sources we have from the time that tells us what in the world was happening in England and in the British Isles in general. And specifically for us, what is very important about Bede is that he is a believer. And so when he does history, he doesn't do it like a pagan historian or an atheistic historian, if such a thing could exist. He does it as a believer in the Lord. He does history with God in view. That's to say, he does providential history. He's looking for how God is working out his plan and his purposes throughout the world. And particularly, he wants to know how God is involved in working through these people on the British Isles. And he's going to be even more specific. He wants to know how God is working among the Anglo-Saxons. Okay? Who has heard of the Anglo-Saxons before? Okay, some of us. I think I knew them from like Far Side cartoons. I never like quite understood the jokes. But this was the people that Bede was particularly trying to focus upon in this history. He says about himself at the end of his life, "I've applied all my diligence to the study of the scriptures and observing the regular discipline and keeping the daily service of singing in the church." Apparently he could also belt it out, y'all. "I have taken delight always either to learn or to teach or to write." That was what his life was about. So my plan for us today is we're going to take a look very briefly at this his greatest work, his ecclesiastical history. It's broken into 5 different books. We're going to take like just a few minutes and be like, what are the high points of each book? What was going on? And we're going to take a look at how did Bede view history and what can we glean from that that is encouraging for us today and how we consider what is going on in our world today and where it's all headed. So that's what we're going to do. But we're going to start with book 1. How about that? Ecclesiastical history, book 1. This is Bede writing in the late 600s, probably early 700s, about the history of the British Isles. So he wants to know, how did Christianity get to the British Isles to begin with? How in the world? Well, we have to begin, of course, with, well, where did Christianity come from? We know the apostles were sent out from Jerusalem, right? Jesus ascended and he gave them the Great Commission. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Yes. And so although we can't be totally certain about how Christianity got to the British Isles, we are certainly able to know that it got there very quickly. So at the latest, the 200s, there's believers in the British Isles. You remember the Council of Nicaea? That happened in 325. There was 2 British elders or bishops who were sent from Britain to the Mediterranean area to go partake of that council. They were coming a long ways. So somehow or another, see this big old arrow, we got from Jerusalem all the way over to the British Isles. There's even some interesting situations in which you'll have Roman historians talking about particular people. I think it's Claudia and Pudens, who are apparently Britons and of good report, written about by Roman historians, and then Paul mentions these same people in one of his epistles. So it's like, oh, so maybe Paul knew these Britons as well, and some church historians even thought that Paul, after he was let out from prison, went all the way to the uttermost edge of the earth, which in the Roman mind was Britain. Some people assert that. We can't be sure. We'll have to ask him later. Paul, how far did you go, man? Did you make it to Spain or not? Did you see Tom Molina? I don't know. But that is what was going on. So regardless, Britain got all the way to the, or Christianity got all the way to the British Isles. And from there, there was a center, a hub of Roman Christianity. Here at just a red dot, there you go, just right in the center, no particular place. But to show us, importantly, that within the next few centuries, it crossed once more from this main island over to this island. Do you remember who brought that there? Who was taking Christianity across the water there? Oh, Patrick, it's our friend, Pat, yes. There was other missionaries to Ireland before that, but primarily the one that God blessed the most as far as visible fruit in salvation was Patrick. Patrick of Ireland. He was the one who said that he baptized thousands of people. And he's the most humble guy. I love Patrick. He's still my favorite. He's probably top. But he brought Christianity over to Ireland, and then as a result, the Irish, they spun around and they said, you know what, we're actually going to send out missionaries. And they sent missionaries from Ireland to Scotland. Okay, fantastic. To these little islands, especially even further north, the island of Iona. So this is what Bede is recording for us. We might not have known much or any of this information unless he had written it down. So we went from Jerusalem to Britain to Ireland with our friend Patrick. And then in the year 400, the Romans were like, you know, this whole empire thing, not going too hot. We're going to pull back. We're going to go back to Italy. And there was a big power vacuum in the British Isles. And the native people there, the Britons, thought, you know, this is not good. We need to bring in some other people to help defend us from our neighbors who aren't so kind. So they brought in these lovely people, the Anglo-Saxons. They said, hey, guys, how about you just live on the east coast of our country, and you can defend us from other Anglo-Saxons who want to come and destroy us. How's that for a plan? Does that sound like kind of maybe questionable? Well, what happened was the Anglo-Saxons were like, hey, guys, these British people are weak. They are really weak, you guys. They're kind of like, they're very easily dissuaded from defending themselves. But they got a lot of nice land and a lot of good stuff. And they were like, cool, cool, cool. So the Anglo-Saxons, they just brought more of their friends. And after fighting the British enemies for a while, they're like, you know, we're just going to conquer these people and take all that they have for our own. Lovely. That did not work well for the British. So the Anglo-Saxons, they invaded from Germany, Denmark, parts of France, that sort of area. They all came over and they took over the island. And Bede is recording this for us. And these people are important to him because these are his peeps, the Anglo-Saxons. But it turns out that they initially were awful. They were the worst. They took what remained of Roman Christianity in the British Isles and absolutely eviscerated it. We have this quote from him. He says, the priests, that is of Christ, were slain at the altar. The people were destroyed with fire and the sword. Many who had fled to the mountains were seized and murdered in heaps. Others were more successful and contrived to find refuge in the mountainous parts on the west of the island, what we would know as Wales. So the Anglo-Saxons were awful, and they basically destroyed any Roman Christianity that remained. Of course, you remember, there was the Irish who were doing their missionary activities up in the north in Scotland. They were still around. But as far as England is concerned, where Bede would eventually be, it was all lost. Until a few hundred years later, there's this guy named Gregory. Here's an illustration of him. He was what you might call the Bishop of Rome. Some might call him the Pope. And he was at a slave market in Rome. And he saw some people being sold as slaves. And he found out that they were Angles. So they were Anglo-Saxons. And just in case you thought there could never be any connection or any similarity between Carl Fletcher and Pope Gregory I, I'll assure you there is one. Because Gregory loved puns. And he loved puns so much. So he asked, he was captivated by how striking in appearance and strong and tall these British people were, these young men. He asked of what race they were, and he was told that they were Angles. And this is the quote from the biographer here. He says, being inveterately addicted to playing upon words, he replied that they were fit to be made angels. They were angeli, and they should be angels, right? He asked, from what province did they come from? And there's this place in England called Deira. And he said, they should be rescued from Deira, which means in Latin, the wrath of God. And he asked, who is their king? And the king's name at this time was Elah, and he said, they shall be made to sing Alleluia. Okay? So he was just going off. He was making crazy puns, and it was from his interest in these British youths in this slave market that he decided, we need to send another missionary endeavor to the British Isles. Because our Roman presence, their Roman Christianity there has been destroyed. Okay, so the Romans, they sent more missionaries to the British Isles. They started in the south in this place called Kent, and they moved westward and northward by this guy named Augustine of Canterbury. And you know what? They were very unsuccessful. They did not do well. The pagan kings in the land were like, who are these people? What is this all about? Get out of here with your silly hats. But he did make some headway, and there was again a British and Roman church that was on the island in the south. But of course, there was also the Scots up north, and they were moving downward with their own missionary activities towards the center of the island. And where that blue and red dot is where Bede lived. So this is all just context. It was initially paganism on the whole island, then there was Roman Christianity, and then the Romans left, and then the Saxons came and destroyed everything, and then this guy Gregory made some puns in a market, and now there's Roman Christianity on the island again, but the Scots are coming down, and they're going to meet in the middle. Okay, it's a nice pincher movement. This is what Bede is recording for us, and Bede is right in the middle of it all. That's book one, and that is the most densely historical information we'll get to, so hopefully it's a bit lighter after this. This is book two. Basically, book two is a book about King Edwin of Northumbria, which is this area in the middle where Bede is living. He is a pagan king, but he is persuaded by his wife, who was a convert to Christianity, and by another missionary to believe in the gospel. He was persuaded again and again and again, and he thought about it for a long time, and then he was finally persuaded that Christianity was true and right, and that he must believe in the Lord. He called all of his counselors together in a mead hall, which is the most, you know, English king thing to do, to discuss this. And the chief pagan priest, who was like his head official over all the false religion, he declared that the old gods had done him no good, and he himself went out from this meeting on a horse and destroyed all the idols that he set up in the land. That's pretty awesome. And again, the king and his chief captains, they were sitting in the council of a dark winter's day, again, in this mead hall. Think Rohan. Rain and snow were falling from the sky outside, and in the inside, there was a bright fire just lighting up the room and their faces. And suddenly, a little bird flew through a window up in the top of the building. It flew through their midst. They saw it go, right, flash by them, and then it went out another window on the other side. Do you see the picture? Just hanging out, there's a bird, flies through the building. Interesting. He says, where it came from, none could say, and where it had gone, they didn't know. And one of his counselors says, this is just like the life of man. Clear enough in itself when it's here, but before, they didn't know where it was, and afterwards, they don't know where it's going. At the end, there might be darkness. It might be storm like what is outside. And they decided, if this new doctrine can tell us anything about where we came from or where we're going, then it's worth adopting. They compared themselves to this little bird flying through their mead hall. And so it was that King Edwin and all his kingdom and all his officials were converted to Christ and were baptized. So that's a pretty significant event in the history of the church. Here's King Edwin, of course, being converted. He's holding the church in that stained glass. That is a huge event, and it changed the tides. So interestingly, Edwin, he was converted by Scottish Christians, not the Roman Catholic ones. Nice. Go for Scotland, go for Patrick and his peeps. Book three. After this, Christianity began to take more of a deep-seated place in the minds of the people. There's this guy named Aidan, who was a super fantastic evangelist for the whole kingdom. He would just, without ceasing, go around to each village and preach Christ. And he established something we love, a monastery called Lindisfarne on the east coast. of Scotland, and it was from that place that many other missionaries were sent out. So basically, you see, the church was once again reestablished in the country, and it was being rebuilt to such a point that they were able to produce very pretty copies of the Bible, like this one, from the 8th century. Extra points if you could possibly ever read that. It's like so beautiful, like I couldn't even imagine. Because I can hardly read cursive, so that's rough. But they were beginning to be more established, and they made cool books. Book 4 of his church history. Unfortunately, there were some tensions between the Scottish Christians and the Roman ones. And of course, it all came down to, I tell you no lie, their haircuts. Okay, the Irish monk said, what you have to do is you have to shave the hair at the front of the head, like here. Okay, that's very pious. But the Roman said, no, just the top. Just the top, so it's a complete crown. And they had serious disagreements about this. It was about that, and probably more importantly, also about the dating of Easter. Those were their two greatest points of disagreement. When should we have Easter? And that was caused considerable strife. And eventually they met at this place in the east called Whitby on the island, at this very building, or the remains of it now, our days are still around. And unfortunately, a Roman representative remarked that Peter possessed the keys of the kingdom. Again, trumpeting one of those false beliefs of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Irish representative couldn't help but agree. And so the Irish church submitted to the Roman church at this point in the 600s. This is a big deal for Bede because he was an Anglo-Saxon. He was a Roman. He had a lot of respect for these Scottish-Irish people, but he didn't like them. And he thought their haircuts were whack. So you see, there's just kind of ups and downs. There's great triumphs of grace as the gospel is proclaimed in the nation, and then they get really bogged down with silly things like haircuts and dates. But nonetheless, Bede is recording these things with an eye to what is happening. In book 5, he's really wrapping up the history of what's happened so far. If you remember, initially the Anglo-Saxons, they came to the British Isles and they came to conquer and pillage and they destroyed Christianity. But at the end, he's saying, Bede's students have gone and they've founded schools and they're sending out missionaries back to the continent. So they came as conquerors, and now they're being sent out back to where they came from as missionaries. They don't conquer with the sword, they conquer with the gospel. And particularly, they evangelized Holland because they were shipwrecked there on accident. And they had lots of opportunity to preach Christ to those people. Bede, in the last days and months of his life, he translated the whole Gospel of John from the Latin into Old English. And on his last day, he finished doing his translation. It was kind of just like his last energies of his life. He was clear in his mind until the end were spent translating the Gospel of John. And he asked all his friends to leave him in his room, and he was last heard singing psalms of praise to God as he died on the floor. This is Bede. So he's left us this big work, which admittedly is quite dry at points, okay? All these people moving around, they're arguing about silly things. There's these weird names. There's so many weird British names, y'all. I have a list of them if anybody needs any names for dogs or plants or children.
In that order.
Yep. But the important thing for us to grasp from this is that Bede is one of the most important English historians ever for the church. And Bede's understanding of history had God at its center. He knew that the Lord was involved in everything that happened under the sun. Listen to his last line of his church history. He says, thus for the present standeth the whole state of Britain, about the 285th year since the Anglo-Saxons came into Britain, but the 731st year since the Lord's incarnation. Side note, Bede was the first person to actually make good use of the BC-AD dating system. He didn't invent it, but he used it, and he popularized it. That's fun. In whose everlasting reign, that is of Christ, let the earth leap for joy, And seeing Britain have gladness in his faith, let many islands rejoice and sing praise to the remembrance of his holiness. So he's wanting the earth to leap for joy because of God, because of the gospel of Christ. He wants them to sing praise to the remembrance of his holiness. So Bede's understanding of history had God at its center. He didn't think he was just recording events that it had no relation to what God was doing in the world. He had four beliefs that I want to just draw out and talk to you about. Bede believed that God was in control of history, that everything that happened from beginning to end, he was sovereign over it. Even all these silly details about haircuts and paganism destroying Christianity in the island, to the conversion of kings, which led to a time of peace and gospel proclamation, not only in the British Isles, but also to mainland Europe. All these details, from big to small, he believed that God was in control of them. He believed that God had a purpose for Britain, for the peoples who lived on that rock in the middle of the ocean. He believed that they were among the nations that Christ said he would receive glory from, that the gospel would go out and that they would believe and come to their Lord and their Savior, Jesus Christ. He believed that God desired the nations to hear the gospel and receive Christ. So his view was not just for his Anglo-Saxon people. He wasn't a British exceptionalist. He believed that Christ was to be proclaimed among all the nations. Like he said in his last line, let the earth leap for joy. And last, he believed that God was guiding history to a glorious conclusion. He didn't think he was just recording events that would go on and on and on and maybe get bad or worse. Well, they certainly will, but he believed that they were all pointing to something, that there would be a glorious end to history. So how about us? How do we think about history? As I was reflecting on this, B doesn't tell us much about himself. Usually I'm trying to find something that the author or the person we're looking at loved about the Lord, and then we'll just talk about that and use their expressions of their gratefulness and thankfulness to God as the light and the lens through which we look. But B doesn't really tell us much about himself. He's like, I like to read and study and write, and I wrote a lot of books. But his view of history, we can at least take and say, he knew that God was in control, that he was taking history and all the world and everything in it to a certain place. So how do we think about history? Well, God is in control of our history, our present, and our future as well. This is the part where we finally get to open the Word. Would somebody like to read Isaiah 46:10? Amen. Who else do you know who declares the end from the beginning but God? And he is in control of our history, even the ups and downs, even the silliness that we find. You can go to the news and see God is in control of this. The way our media works, they want to captivate your attention as frequently and for as long as is possible. They want to always grab you with a sensational headline to make you think that the end is now, that is spiraling out of control, and that we will all soon be doomed. And perhaps it's true sometimes. But God is always in control of our history, of where we've come from, of the events of our lives now. And he's also in charge of the future. He's already there. Even down to the smallest of details, God is in control. I mean, can somebody quote Romans 8:28 for us? You know that one? Yeah, amen. Thank you, brother. Yeah, God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, for those who love him. He's in control of everything. And we know from this passage that he's working it for good. And sometimes the good that he has for us is suffering and trials. Sometimes it could be the clearing of Roman Christianity from the British Isles to make way for something different. God's sovereignty is not eliminated by our lack of understanding what he's doing in the moment. He is still in control. And better still, God loves us. He is present with us now. He will never leave us or forsake us. That's Hebrews 13:5. We don't have to fear because our God is with us. So when we think of our history, where we've come from, where we're going, we should remember that we're never removed from God's loving and abiding presence. He is always with us. He is always holding us secure. He is always guiding us to the proper place. I think of the disciples in the boat with Jesus. The waves are crashing into the boat, and Jesus is doing what? He's sleeping. He's sleeping in the front of the boat, and the disciples think, he doesn't care about us. He's content to let us all die and drown in the sea. They lost their faith in that moment. Their hope was shaken. They didn't lose their faith, but it was shaken for sure. And they went and woke up Jesus, and he says, fear not. He stills the waves and, of course, delivers them from the storm. And another time, when he's walking across the water and they're making no progress, they're again terrified of him. He gets in the boat and immediately they're at where they need to go. Even in the waves and the sea, Jesus is still with us. He's always present with us in these moments of suffering and trials. God is in control of our history, of where we're going. He loves us and cares for us. He doesn't always let us understand, but he calls us to trust him nonetheless. Here's a fun one. God has a purpose for the United States of America. We're not Britain. We're not Anglo-Saxons directly, though that might be our kin. But he has a purpose for our nation. Does somebody want to go to Acts 17? We'll actually spend a little bit of time in Acts 17 here. Because one way or another, the United States is spoken of in this chapter.
And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place.
Thank you, April. Yeah, so this is Paul preaching the gospel to the Greeks in Athens, and he says that God made from every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And here he says this, that God has determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. What does that mean? That God has determined when the nations of the earth will be, where they will be, and when they will end, what their dwelling place is. God has a purpose. He's sovereign over us. Just because the new world wasn't known at the time, or just because we're not mentioned explicitly in the scripture, does not mean that God is not working the United States for a purpose. Hopefully for his glory, well, certainly, but hopefully because of the salvation that is wrought among its people and the work that they do for the Lord Jesus. But, or perhaps it'll be for its judgment. But God has a purpose for us and our time and our people. We're not excluded. We must remember that we exist for his glory. Even our institutions, our governments, our military, our economy, everything exists for him. In Isaiah, it says that the nations are accounted as dust on the scales for God, as nothing. So I hope that the Lord will reform us as a church, as a nation, to give him glory through salvation and not through judgment. But we keep reading through Acts 17 here. God desires the nations to hear the gospel and receive Christ. I'll keep just reading through Acts. He says, he's determined the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. He's talking about the nations. Yet he is not actually far away from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooks, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So God desires that from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people, there would be worshipers of the one true God. He says he's overlooked their times of ignorance, but now he says, I command you at this time, repent and believe in the Son. Why? Because he's appointed a day for judgment. There is a coming day when history will be wrapped up. It will come to a glorious conclusion. God is guiding history to that point. Somebody want to read Matthew 24, 14?
And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come.
Then the end will come. So this is what I want us to think about. God is in control of all the details of our lives, from big to small. He is in control of our nation. He desires for the world to receive and hear the gospel. That gives him glory. But he's also not going to be doing that forever. There will come a day when he will judge the world concerning sin and righteousness. And that day is not fictitious. It's not forever in the future. But it's a limited number of days away. Truly, it is coming. And in that time, history as we know it will be wrapped up. Jesus says so. He says it's coming. John 14, 3. I can read that. I'm close. Jesus says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Yes. So the Lord Jesus, he's going to come back and retrieve his church. And right now he's preparing a place for us, for those with faith in the Lord. And he will return, he says. And that day will be the summing up of history as we know it. And that's why I just want to have us have this view in mind. It's so easy to get so locked in the events of our day that we forget where history is going. That's why Revelation 19 is maybe one of my favorite chapters in the scripture. When Christ will be finished judging all the evil of the world, just about. There's a few things that are left in chapter 19 here. And the church will be glorious in heaven, and they will be singing this song. This is Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. They're singing Hallelujah because Babylon is destroyed. That, I think, is wild. So cool. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. We'll go over to verse 11. And this is what the appearing, this is the summing up of history. This is what it will look like. This is what history is pointing to and working towards, brothers and sisters. This should be our reference point, our anchor, our hope. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine white linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image, These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Pause. Note, not even a battle. The Lord Jesus, he says, yep, lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Jesus didn't even need to get off his horse to slay all the nations and armies of the earth. So, brothers and sisters, that is the wrapping up of history. The Lord Jesus will be victorious. He will conquer all his enemies. All who stand in opposition to him will be utterly destroyed. And he will establish a new city, it says in Revelation 21, where he will wipe every tear, where he will make all things new. There shall be no death, no mourning, no crying, nor pain, because the former things have passed away. So God is guiding history to a glorious conclusion when he will make all things new again. And I think what Bede would encourage us to do is to live today with this future in mind. Someday, this will be history. But at present, it's yet future. So do we hope for this last day? Is our hope wrapped up in the victory of Jesus Christ and his reign over all the earth? Will we trust God in the ups and downs of our present, or of the sorrows of yesterday, or maybe even the triumphs of our history? Do we trust that God is in control, that he's working all things together for our good, even if it seems like suffering in the moment? Do we trust that he's working all things for his own glory and that he's going to wrap it all up with the triumph of Jesus Christ over all his enemies? Do we live every day with that in view? We should, brothers and sisters. That will give us hope that endures. Do we long for this literal coming of Christ in his kingdom, when he'll come and deliver us and take us home to himself? Do we live today in light of eternity future? How do we think of history? Is it pointing to something, namely Christ? Or is it just boring, dry, stale information? It could be, maybe today, especially in the latter. But I hope that you see that it's all about him. So that's my encouragement to you. Where is your focus? Where is your perspective? What do you put your hope in? One last thing. One of my favorite guys, this guy named Clive Staples Lewis, he has this great illustration where he compares the age that we're presently in with a sinful world as being like when a person is sitting down and they get up and maybe they have low blood pressure and they're a little lightheaded or something. You know, sometimes that happens. And they stumble. They go, whoa, oh man. And they right themselves and they get up and they go where they were going. He says that our present fallen age is like that moment where the person gets up and is a little dizzy. They might make a misstep, but then they're corrected and they're on to where they were going. He says, so it is with this whole world. God will correct the sin, the evil in the world, and he will deal with it. And all our history now is just a story of that corruption and Christ's glorious redemption working all through it. But he will make all things new and he will make all things right. And we'll be right back on our track to where we're going, to his eternal glory and our great joy and eternal sweetness in knowing him. Brothers and sisters, we get to see God's face. This is our hope. We get to be with him physically. We get to be washed in the blood of the Lamb so we can never, ever be soiled again by our sin. That is the hope that we have. And it's that hope that presses us on forwards and helps us to be faithful when we're having these dark and evil times, like the Middle Ages that went on for so long. So, brothers and sisters, I hope we have encouragement for the future and that we would view history as pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ and we put our hope in him. So let's pray. Father, thank you for today. We thank you for the fact that, Lord, we get to be one small, small piece of your great story, the greatest story ever told, how through Jesus Christ you have chosen to lavish your love on ruined sinners like us and fold us into your kingdom, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your beloved Son, not as slaves, not as people merely to hold the door or to fetch you coffee or water, but to be your beloved children who share the rule and the inheritance. Father, thank you for these unmatched blessings. May we set our mind on you. May we remember the hope that we have. And may we remember that all history is pointing to and will be wrapped up one day by you in the glorious return of our Lord Jesus as we walk into eternity future from then on out. Lord, if we don't know you, help us to trust you and put our faith in you and not ourselves. And Lord, thank you that we have this inheritance truly in the Son. We ask this in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.